Amen. Isn't that a great story? Man, praise the Lord. It actually fits in with what we're going to talk about today, which is fantastic. We're going to see how not only did God do that in Raju's life, but this is really the story of the early church. It's the story of Jesus coming and changing some people's lives, and then they go out and change the world. And so we're going to show how they did that through prayer. And I was having breakfast with one of the men from Mission India, and he's like, this is us. We're a praying organization, and we're built on prayer. And so I affirm that, and I'm grateful for that and to be partnering with them this week. I have a few sheets left of notes if you didn't get one. I don't know how to get them to you, but I have a few up here. Thank you. If you need, oh, I need one. Sorry. Yeah. A few left, so we have a little bit more time today, so I would like to try to save some time, if possible, for questions and answers at the end, and we'll try to do that each time. This is a great topic to kind of talk through and to share with one another about as we're engaging with. I also am aware that I always take more time than I think I'm going to take, and my wife reminds me of that, and so this is a great opportunity for me to introduce her to you. This is my wife, Lisa. She's here in the front row, and I have to, would you stand or not? That looks like a no. So we get to do ministry together at Calvary Church, which is fantastic. She also writes for Our Daily Bread and other ministries, and so we get to be not only married, which I'm going to tell a little bit of that story today, but also partners in ministry, which is fantastic. My mom's also here. I won't make her stand either. She has her own stories about prayer, and most of them have to do with me being not a very good child. And if I'm up here talking to you about prayer, that's a testimony to the power of prayer. I was the youngest child and not very well behaved, and God loves to show mercy. Paul says, you know, I was the worst sinner, and I wasn't the worst sinner, at least not then, but I was bad. And a praying mom makes all the difference in the world. So with that in mind, let me open us in prayer. And then we're going to dive in. Father, we praise you all around this room, our testimonies of the power of prayer. Some of us know it, some of us don't know it, Lord, but praying grandparents, praying parents, friends who committed to pray for us for our salvation. Many of us were wayward children that you brought back through prayer, Lord. And if nothing else, Jesus, you have been praying for us. And so here we are as testimonies to the power of prayer, and we ask God, in your mercy, teach us to pray. Lord Jesus, you showed us what it looked like to pray. Now teach us how to pray. And we ask that you would do this by the power of your Spirit, for we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, on your sheet, we didn't make it through the first section, which is just fine. That's not unusual. We're in the part in Acts, so we're going to look at the book of Acts together. But let me remind you of what the purpose of what we're doing here is. The purpose is not guilt or shame. The purpose is to just encourage you wherever you are on your journey with prayer to just take one step forward. And my prayer and an urging for you is that as you listen to lots of passages, maybe lots of stories as well, maybe one will stick out to you, maybe the Lord will highlight one in your heart, and maybe there'll be something in there like fasting, maybe there'll be something in there like praying with other people, maybe there'll be something in there about confessing sin, and just it stirs something in your heart, and you're like, well, you know, I don't know that I've done that or I haven't done that in a while. Just grab hold of whichever one hits you and just do that. And so again, this is not like how do we within 1 week's time make all of us into prayer warriors or anything like that. We're just trying to say we're all on journeys, and we just want to take one step forward. Let me tell you a story about somebody that I shared a few of these passages with. He was a person in our church. He worked on the custodial staff. Really great guy, huge heart, big heart for people. And he came to me after I taught on prayer one time, and he said, hey, can I tell you a story? Sure. He said, you know, it was actually the night before I had been teaching on prayer, and he went home and he's like, you know, I just listened to those passages, and I had shared a story that we may cover about Abraham praying for Lot and sort of arguing with God to try to get Lot not to get destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And there were a couple of other stories, Moses sort of complaining to God about how tough it was to take care of the Israelites in a form of prayer. We're going to talk about prayer as complaining later in the week. And he listened to those stories, and what he told me the next day was, you know, I just always thought those were negative stories. He's like, you presented them as positive stories, like that it's okay to argue with God, that we're supposed to argue with God, that we're supposed to complain. And I will share why I think that's right. And so he's like, I went home and I decided I was going to give this a try. And he was the kind of guy, huge heart, but I think probably from his own maybe internal struggles and just wounds from the past, didn't think he was worthy of asking for anything for himself. So he was always faithful to pray for other people. Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you're like that. They're always talking about other people, but they're too, they feel unworthy to ask God to do anything for him. Well, as only God can arrange it, that night he went home and his car broke down. And they were in a pretty tough financial situation, and he was at the end of his rope. And so he's a pretty handy guy, worked on our custodial staff. And so he brought his car in and took it into like the sort of shop area. We don't have a mechanic shop, but just where we do other stuff for the church. And he was brought the car and he was working on it. He didn't know that much about cars, but he's just trying to figure something out because they've got no money and they got no hope for this car. And so he's sitting there and he's trying to work on this. And he finally, big, strong guy who's just tried to carry the load of all this suffering, and he finally breaks. And he just starts crying. And he prays out and he's like, God, I need help with this car. I don't know what I'm doing. I need a car. I need a car that works. I think he said, again, I can't remember all of the details, 30 minutes later, another guy from the staff kind of is hanging out in the shop. Now, the guy from the staff works in the tech area, and he's not normally out in the shop. And so finally, my friend says, do you need something? Because he's just kind of hanging out there. And he's like, well, I need to ask you something. What is it? He's like, well, my wife and I are going to buy a new car, and we were going to trade our car in towards the price of the new car. And last night, both of us independently heard from the Lord we were supposed to give you our car. Would that be okay? Would that be? And so, crazy. So my friend comes to me the next, whatever, hours later, just bawling. And that's why we're doing this. This is not like, look, if we could just get you to pray more, then good for you. No, no, no. The power of God, the very presence of God, God does amazing things. And I understand that there's going to be lots of things that we pray about that we don't get an immediate answer like that in 30 minutes. And I understand that sometimes when we pray, the answer we get is not really the answer we wanted to hear. But please, the goal is to say, you know what? When you pray, God does stuff. He always does stuff. And so that's just the encouragement, is just take a step forward, whatever it may be. If it just inspires faith, if it just inspires you to give it a try, prayer is one of those things that when you try it, God does it. And even if you do it half-heartedly, even if you do it without all pure motives, he somehow takes his spirit and sanctifies that and does stuff with it. So the goal for this week is just take one more step forward. All right? So what I'd like to do now is we looked at Jesus's prayer life. I'd now like to look at prayer in the early church. So if you turn to the book of Acts, we're just going to flip through the book of Acts the way we did the book of Luke. And we're going to show that those same disciples who asked Jesus to teach them to pray were paying attention to his prayer life and began to do it themselves. And the theme of the book of Acts is like Raju's theme, which is when Jesus comes in and changes people's lives, the whole world ends up being changed. And I just want to show you how prayer was central to that happening then and how prayer is central to it happening today. So Acts chapter 1. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in what? In prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is Jesus' brothers. He's just ascended to heaven. What's the very first thing Jesus' disciples do after he leaves to go to heaven? They have a prayer meeting. Just keep praying. Like, we don't know what else to do. He's now gone to heaven. We're kind of on our own here. The Spirit hasn't come yet. What are we supposed to do? Well, let's do what he did when he was here. And what did Jesus do? He prayed. Very first thing they do is they pray. Look over to verse 24. During the prayer meeting, they realize, hey, look, we got one of us is missing. Judas is not here. He abandoned the faith. He committed suicide. We were 12 and now we're 11. And through the time of prayer, they come to recognize we need someone to take his place. So they put forward two candidates. They have kind of a process of determining who should be an apostle. They put forward two candidates. Verse 23, they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Verse 24, how are they going to decide? Then they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Our church, about 12 years ago, read this passage, and we looked at how we select elders at our church and thought, well, this looks a little different. And you, your churches may do it differently. I'm not here to tell you, hey, this is the right way, this is the wrong way. I'm not here to say any of those things. I'm here to say, we looked at our process, and the way we used to do it is we had a majority vote. And so we had a bunch of candidates, and we would put them up, and we would ask people, vote for the ones that you want to be elders, you think should be elders. God used that, honored that. It was a great thing. But sometimes there was some strange stuff, like you would have two elders who sort of tied for the same number of votes, and then we'd have a runoff. And so it just, it at times, you know, and the person who wasn't voted for, that felt a little strange. And then at times it was like, you know what, I don't want to run for elder because I'm just not very well known. And so we had really godly men in the church who didn't want to be elders because they're like, I'm not an upfront kind of person. I'm just serving quietly. So we got to this passage and we're like, well, why can't we do that? And so we did. It took a while to get the change done, but what we do now is we have a nomination process, and we look for qualified people according to what the Bible says, and the congregation can nominate people, and current elders can nominate people. But most of it is we pray, and we take the names, and we pray over them and say, Lord, okay, which of these names are you highlighting? And then we take the names after they've gone through the nominating committee, after we're pretty confident they meet the qualifications that are spelled out in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And then we get the church together and we pray and we cast lots and we ask, Lord, choose somebody. You know everybody's heart. And the craziest things happen. There'll be people sometimes we pull stones out of a bag, whose stone won't be pulled, who will, you know, a few months later find out their wife has cancer or something like that, which was, oh, it wasn't that they weren't qualified. It's that the Lord was like, I have something else for you to do. This has radically transformed how people think about being an elder at the church. Instead of thinking, you know what, I'm beholden to the congregation because they voted for me, they think, I was chosen for this by God. I have a responsibility. God selected me for this through prayer. This is what the early church is doing. How do you find leaders? Well, you pray. What did Jesus do when it was time to find the 12? He prayed. What do you do when you need a replacement? You pray. All right. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to what? Prayer. My dad, who passed away about 7 years ago, used to teach on this passage all the time, and he had a little Lego church that he built, and he called it the perfect church. And it wasn't perfect, but the idea of this is the ideal church. And if you look, prayer's not the only thing we do as a church, but it's certainly one of the main things. And any church that's going to be like Jesus, the body of Christ, is going to devote themselves to prayer. That's what the early church did. To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Okay, Acts chapter 4. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John, so they were being persecuted for their faith, went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. A number of years ago, I was preaching at our church. It was Easter Sunday. We were in the book of 1 Corinthians. I had laid out the sermon series so that we were going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15 is this great passage about how Jesus died according to the scriptures for our sins, was buried and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and this is the gospel. And so as a trained pastor who had been through seminary classes, I thought, you know what? I'm going to preach the gospel. This is an important thing to do. Now, I don't have a gift of evangelism. You heard yesterday I didn't have one of those great testimonies that you get up and share the story and everybody just like, I want that. So I'll just tell you, I'm terrible at evangelism. Now, as a pastor, this felt like one of those things that at some point somebody's going to figure this out and be like, you know, aren't you supposed to be good at this? So I just tried to design ministry in such a way that nobody would ever find that out, which is like no altar calls ever. Like, because that is a public demonstration of my failure as a pastor. Like, who wants everybody to see that nobody got saved? But I knew, you know, it's sort of the job requirement. So in my mind, like every 6, 7, 8 weeks, I would try to like share the gospel. And Easter Sunday, what better time to share the gospel? And at that time, we had sort of 4 services. And so, you know, there's lots of non-Christians that are there. And so I preached on 1 Corinthians 15, and I gave an excellent gospel presentation. And you can imagine, not a single person responded. And again, we sort of tried to like moderate the shame of no one coming forward by saying, if you want to talk to somebody afterwards, we're available. Like when no one else can see, you know, either you or me, you know, that's fine. And I sat down in my seat in the front row. And I felt this, you know, how you kind of feel cut to the heart. And I felt this strange sort of conviction. And the Lord's like, what's the matter with you? Now, he says it very gently. I'm just giving it to you in the sort of my version of it. And I was like, what? I preach the gospel. And he's like, you don't care. You don't care that there are people in this audience who are dying and going to hell. You just want to check off that you did your job and you can get back to teach. I like to teach. And you can get back to doing what you want to do. Well, that was pretty convicting. And so we're getting ready to leave on a study break. And so my car's all packed. We're going to drive to Biola University in California and are going to spend 5 weeks there. My family's waiting in the car, and I've got this sort of like, oh, man, I just got called up short. And so I'm walking into my office, and I felt like the Lord was like, why don't you at least take a book on evangelism with you? I got books on evangelism. I just want to read those. So, of course, I got lots of books in my office, and my eyes immediately fall on 2 books. One's called The Soul Winner by a guy named Charles Spurgeon, and the other is called True Evangelism by the person who founded the seminary that I went to, Louis Berry Chafer. So I grab both those books, and I get in the car, and Lisa's driving, and I'm reading The Soul Winner by Charles Spurgeon, and man, that book, it was ridiculously bad in how it made me feel. If you are not good at evangelism, don't read a book by somebody who is good at evangelism because it will make you feel terrible. And so in this book, I'm reading this book, and he's like, if you're not good at evangelism, the way you get better at it is tell your elders to fire you if you don't lead people to the Lord. I'm like, no, that's what I'm trying to avoid. And he's like, real ministry is evangelistic ministry, and if you aren't seeing people say, and I'm like, I'm just feeling worse and worse, and I'm turning pages in the book, and I just think, oh man, I'm a failure. And I told you yesterday, fear of failure, I'm not good with that. But in this, really, it is a wonderful book. I get to this verse, which is from the Bible, which I've read hundreds of times. But again, it just jumped off the page at me. And it's a passage that says, Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. And you know, you may have heard that passage before, you may have heard it hundreds of times. It dawned on me in my shame and guilt, wait a minute, it's Jesus' job to make me an evangelist. It's not my job. And it was this dawning realization like, well, he said he would do that. Just like he said he would teach me how to pray. And he did teach me how to pray. And I knew how to pray at that point. So I was like, Lord, are you telling me that you'll teach me how to be an evangelist? Because I don't have the gift of evangelism, and I don't have a very good testimony. And I actually don't love sharing the gospel. Like, that's not my joy. And he says, well, I said I'd make you a fisher of men. Okay. So I'm on this study leave, and I'm like, all right, Jesus, you got a lot of work to do here. What are you going to do with it? And so we started, I'm praying about this and thinking about it, and I'm like, well, what do I do? And he's like, well, you do know how to pray, don't you? Yeah. He's like, why don't you just pray for people? In that other book, the True Evangelism book, I think the statement is in there. I do remember it being said of this person, Louis Sperry Chafer. In there it says, it's more important to talk to God about men than to talk to men about God. This was a dawning realization for me, and I was like, Lord, are you telling me I don't have to actually talk to, I just got to pray? He's like, yeah, let's just start there. Well, I can do that. Like, I'm not ashamed of praying. That's all you want me to do. Yep, let's just start there. There's another great book by a guy named Mark Middleberg who also has a gift of evangelism. But in there, he's like, just pick three non-Christian family members and friends and pray for them. Okay, I can do that. So Lisa and I put together a list. We had separate lists, but some people were on the same on both of them. And you know, only God can do the first two people on the list. I mean, I think I prayed for them for like 3 days. They came to faith immediately. I didn't share the gospel with them. They showed up to church. They were classmates of mine. They showed up to church for the novelty of seeing somebody who clearly wasn't going to be a pastor when he was in high school, who now is a pastor. They're like, well, this is weird. We want to see this. But you know what? The Lord led them to faith before I ever got up to preach. The music itself was so overwhelming in the presence of God's Spirit. The husband is now a deacon at the church. The wife is heavily involved. And just to say how far the Lord brought me, the husband and I started an evangelistic Bible study. Isn't that crazy? For our former classmates, and we still run it. It's now another guy who is the third person on the list that I prayed every day for 5 years for. And somewhere in the middle of it, after like 100 times where there was an opportunity to say something and I was too scared to say something, and then I have to go home and say I was sorry to God, finally, the Lord was like, look, just go say something. And after 5 years, I shared the gospel with him, and he came to faith, and now he and I lead the evangelistic Bible study. And there's about 15 or 16 people in it, most of whom we knew when we were in high school together, none of whom were Christians when we were in high school, all of whom become Christians since that point. And I look back and I'm like, this is what they did in Acts. They just prayed. And if you're not good at evangelism, if you're good at prayer, God can take care of that. Okay, that's Acts 4. They start doing evangelism through prayer. Acts 6, verse 4. Some people come to the elders, to the apostles, who are running the church, and they're like, hey, look, we got a problem in the distribution of food to the widows. And so the 12 say, it would not be right for us, this is verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, hopefully all of us in here know God's heart for the poor. Hopefully we understand that he loves to make sure that people are fed. Hopefully we know that God loves widows. But the crazy thing is, as important as feeding widows is, the apostles are like, there is something more important that we have to give our time to. Now, we're going to make sure that thing happens. But the most important thing that we do, two things, ministry of the word and prayer. This is why I loved the way Josh set this up, is like, okay, like we're trying to help people in India be fed. That's what God wants to have happen. But there is something that happens in prayer and in the transformation of people that enables that to happen. So God wants widows to be fed. But the amazing thing is, as much as he cares about widows, these 12 apostles are like, wait a second. There's something more that we need to be involved in, more important that we need to be involved in, that's prayer. At our church, our elders did lots of stuff. And we had lots of meetings, and we decided lots of things, and we talked about lots of stuff. We got to this passage and said, all the stuff we're doing is good stuff, and you could find justification for all the things we were doing in the Bible. But this passage was like, look, we're the elders of the church. The most important things that we can do are the ministry of the word and prayer. And so at that point, we had 2 monthly meetings. They were both business meetings. I won't get into why we had to have 2 meetings to do all the business, but we did. And what we decided, and it was an important decision, we were going to take that first meeting and we were going to devote it to prayer. and we decided we're going to move all the business. We're going to get rid of some of the business, like they did. And then that second meeting, we'll take it. There's still business left that we got to talk about who's members and those kinds of, all the, there's important stuff to do. But that first meeting, we were going to give it to prayer. It says in James 5, if you're sick, call the elders of the church to pray over you, to anoint you with oil, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Well, that's a direct command for elders to be involved in a prayer ministry. We didn't have that at our church. And so we thought, with that first meeting, we ought to pray for the sick in the church. And so we sort of announced, okay, if anyone would like elder prayer, come on the first Tuesday of the month when we normally would be meeting, and we'll anoint you with oil. We'll do what James 5 says, and we'll pray over you. This started about 7 or 8 years ago, and I will say it has radically transformed our church. Let me explain to you why. Group of elders who are like, we're not a charismatic church. We don't really have sort of lots and lots of stories of like, ooh, wow, that was miraculous kinds of things happening. But then you read the pages of the Bible and there are miraculous things happening. James 5 didn't feel like one of those like weird passages. It felt like, well, this is pretty straightforward. You're supposed to call the elders of the church and have them pray over you. So we didn't know what we were doing, but we just followed the instructions, and so we invited people. I think on the first Tuesday, nobody showed up. And then slowly over time, people started to come. Now, we probably spend between 2 to 3 hours on a Tuesday night praying over people. We have to break up into groups because the lines of people are so long. We also have to do special appointments to pray over people. Because if I could share, we're just a regular sort of church. But what God did through this was absolutely amazing. And if I could give you sort of anecdotally watching this over 8 years of praying over people. 25%, this is anecdotal, of the people who came, who have come for prayer, we have seen some sort of miraculous, no medical intervention, no psychiatrist or psychologist, no other intervention, just simply jaw-dropping, feels like pages of the New Testament kinds of miracles happen. It's crazy. 25%, we've seen sort of like really cool, also miraculous things, but you can find the doctor who did the surgery, or you can talk to the psychologist who kind of was involved in the counseling, or you could see human means that were also involved, but what happened was more than just those human means could have brought. 25% people came and asked for one thing and got something else. So one woman came and asked for healing for her back, and the Lord instead gave her a really powerful spiritual healing over bitterness and anger that she had no idea that she was sick with. Those kinds of things. And about 25% come, and what they get is usually peace or a word from the Lord that says, I'm not going to heal you, or just some encouragement, keep going in the midst of this suffering. Watching that happen, now I understand why when Jesus was here healing people lined up for this. And so at our church, we just did this. We made the ministry of prayer important, and God started doing unbelievable stuff. And you're like, well, how do you turn your church? I don't know. We just started praying, and God started doing that. I share that to encourage you. Okay, keep going with me. Acts 15. Acts 8, verse 15. Sorry. When they arrived, these are the apostles, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus, and Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a unique situation, but how does the Holy Spirit come? He comes by prayer. Acts 9, verses 11 and 12. This is Paul's conversion. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarshish named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Why does Ananias get that vision? When does it happen? In the middle of prayer. Not surprising. Visions come during prayer. Acts 10, verses 9 and 10. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. This is the announcement that people are able to eat what had in the past been unclean food. When does that happen for Peter? During a prayer meeting. This is when he experiences God in the midst of this prayer time. Acts chapter 10, verses 30 and 32. Cornelius, this is the first person, first Gentile who's going to become a Christian. Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord commanded you to tell us. Peter's about to share the gospel with him, and Cornelius is going to come to faith. Which means, in verses 30 to 32, is Cornelius a Christian? Not yet. But what happens when he prays? God listens, and God sends him the gospel. This is how powerful prayer is. Even non-Christians who pray, God listens. Now, God doesn't guarantee he's going to respond to non-Christians in the same way he guarantees he's going to respond to Christians. But this is the power of prayer. He's praying. God sends him the gospel. Why is the first Gentile convert Cornelius? He's a man of prayer. All right, keep going. Acts 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was what? Earnestly praying to God for him. Peter's set free. Why? They're praying that he'll be set free. It doesn't mean every time you pray, people are set free from prison. But Acts is trying to show you the reason why he was set free is because he was praying. Because the church was praying for him. Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord, and the word there is actually for praying, they're having a prayer service. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. How do you get missionaries? To go work in missions? Prayer. When did this call come? It came during prayer. Was I not reading, those of you who are Maranatha experts, did I not read at the prayer tower a famous HCJB missions? The call for that came while the person was up in the prayer tower at Maranatha praying. It's not surprising that during a prayer meeting, that's when God calls people out to go to missions. Acts 14, verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Elders, how are elders going to be qualified for the work they're going to do? Paul says the only thing we can do is pray, fast, and give them to the Lord. This is not just a quick prayer. This is a session of fasting and praying to get them ready for their work of ministry. Acts 16, 25 to 26. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. You may know the rest of the story. The jailer also comes to faith. Why does all this happen? They're in the middle of a prayer meeting. They're praying and singing, and everybody around them is listening. Acts 22, verses 17 and 18. This is Paul's report. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Why does Paul hear from the Lord at that point? He's praying. See, one of the real dangers with Acts is to say, oh man, this is a really great history book. Look at all this cool stuff that happened. Wouldn't it have been great to be there when those kinds of things happen? Wouldn't it have been amazing to see this kind of stuff? please, do you understand the reason why the things in the book of Acts happened is because they were praying. At all the major events, the calling of missionary, the conversion of the first Gentile, the choice of the 12th apostle, the laying on of hands for elders, the evangelism where the... It's all a result of prayer, falling into trances, having visions and dreams. It's all happening because they are absorbed in prayer. And the crazy thing is, you may not know, and your church may not know, and I may not know how to choose elders, how to do evangelism, how to heal people. Oh, I missed one that I... Peter raises a lady from the dead with prayer. You may not know how to raise somebody from the dead. But if you know how to pray, you know how to do everything. You understand? There is no other, there's no other group for this group to look back to go, how do you do this kind of stuff? But what's the one thing they know how to do? Jesus taught them how to pray. And so when I say whatever you are and whatever you're doing, if you know how to pray, you know everything. You may not be a good evangelist. You may not know how to get people to go onto the mission field. You may have someone die in front of you and not know what to do. If you know how to pray, you know everything. All right, next section, prayer and power. We're going to go through this quickly. Exodus 17, these are, you don't have to turn there, I have them on the screen for you. These are in your notes. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought against the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, they were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joseph overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And the Lord tells Moses, write this on a scroll and explain to people that when you pray, victory comes. And when you stop praying, that's when you lose. I was preaching through the book of Exodus. I was 3 or 4 years into being a pastor of the church, maybe 5. And I was honest with the people to say, you know what, I'm not sure how much longer I can do this. As pastor, the amount of spiritual warfare that happens, like Saturday night, throwing up, can't sleep. Of course, you know what this is like. Sunday morning, kids, that's the time when nobody behaves. Lisa and I had a point where, like, we are not going to talk about anything on Saturdays. Like, just no conversation, even about good stuff, just no conversations because Saturday is a terrible day. And at some point, you know, not getting any sleep, it wears you down. And so I just said to the congregation, hey, look, Moses needed help. I'm just telling you, like, I can't handle this spiritual warfare on my own. And so what they did, it was a person in the church, they decided, and they've kept doing it to this point, is they decided to take half-hour shifts through the night on Saturday night. And so our church, my church prays for me all night long in half-hour segments. And so people wake up, and they pray, and I actually get sleep on Saturday nights. This is the story. This is the power of prayer. So this section is prayer and power. We're going to skip that one. No, we're not. sorry. In the first year of Darius, this is Daniel, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler of the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. What follows is his prayer, and then we're going to see that what happens in the next passage, which we don't have to look at, is that God responds. Now, the thing I want to point out to you, I grew up in Calvinist country, okay? West Michigan, I love John Calvin. But one of the dangers of taking Calvinist theology and pushing it too far one direction is you think the sovereignty of God means everything sort of decided, there's no need for prayer. Notice it's already been decreed by God that the captivity is only going to last 70 years, but Daniel does not say, well, we just got a few more years. He prays it into existence. His response to the prophecy that 70, now's the time to fall on our knees and pray. And someone came up and asked me yesterday, or talked to me yesterday and said, I feel like the Lord is convicting me about prayer. I said, that is the best thing in the world because if he wants you to pray, it's because he's going to do something. Please don't make the mistake that, okay, well, it's all decreed by God. It's all sovereign God. We don't have to pray. Daniel doesn't do that. He prays, and he brings them out of exile because of his prayer. On the day, this is from Joshua, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. How many of you have ever wished you had more time in a day? How many of you think it's impossible? There's only 24 hours in a day. What does this passage say? If you need more time, how could you get it? Pray. Now, I have prayed for more time. I have not yet seen the Lord lengthen a day, but I have seen him multiply my time. I have seen him take what I thought was going to take a number of hours and do it in a shorter period of time. I tell people all the time, you know, time schedule, that is the thing, like just the avalanche of way too many things to do, way too much stuff. What's the solution? God wrote it a long time ago. Same as prayer. Therefore, James 5, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that passage and I hear about the last part and about the fact that it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years, I think, oh, that's because Elijah was a prophet. Or, oh, that's because it was an Old Testament story and so it needed to have that kind of Old Testament power. What does James say right before he tells us about Elijah? Just like us. What's his point? The difference is not Elijah was special and we're not. The difference is Elijah prayed and we don't. That's the point of that passage, is to say, look, you may not need no rain for 3.5 years. That may not be the thing, but whatever it is, please don't mistake these stories from the Old Testament as thinking, well, Moses is special or David is special or Daniel is special or Hannah is special. God is saying that is not what happens. He's a person just like you. Elijah got depressed. He wanted to quit ministry. He had lots of stuff where he wasn't successful. He chose to pray. And James's point is, if you and I would just pray like he prayed, we would see the kinds of jaw-dropping things that he did. And again, this is not a name-it-claim-it sort of thing, like if you just pray hard enough, you'll get whatever you want. What I am saying is that if you pray hard enough, God will do something. If nothing else, he will show up and say, I'm not going to give you what you asked for, but even that is a blessing because God is appearing and speaking with you. Samson. Remember Samson's story, head shaved, no strength left. Samson prayed to the Lord. Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. I think to myself, if there's one prayer, the Lord is like, no, thank you. Like after Samson despised his strength, all this stuff. What happens when he prays? God responds. This is the foxhole prayer. You're like, why would God listen to that? You ignored God. He does. This is the power of prayer. It doesn't matter how far you've run away from God. It doesn't matter how much you have despised what you were given. Samson prays. God listens and responds. Ephesians 6, the passage on spiritual warfare, you know, helmet and shield, breastplate. What's the thing mentioned most in Ephesians 6? Well, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, the Apostle Paul, one of, if not the greatest evangelist in the history of the church, he needed prayer to be an evangelist. But the spiritual warfare, the thing you're supposed to spend the most time doing is praying. And if you're like, well, I don't know how to put on shields and wear breastplates and helmets and all of that kind of stuff, if you know how to pray, that's the most important thing you can do. To go along with that, Mark 8 and 29. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the rest of the disciples besides Peter, James, and John are down in the valley and they're trying to cast out a demon. They're not able to. Jesus comes down and casts it out, and they ask the question, why couldn't we drive it out? And look at this reply. What does it say? This kind can only come out by prayer, which is a sobering thing because it says in the spiritual world, there are forces of darkness. There is a hierarchy. And you can reach the kind of demonic force that you just simply can't cast out, or you can't go through whatever you've done to try to deal with that demonic stuff. But what always works? What's at the top level? Prayer. And so I think to myself, you know, we've had people who are demonically oppressed in the church. And I think, I don't remember a seminary class on how to deal with this. I didn't know what to do. But if you know how to pray, we have seen God cast demons out of people through prayer. And the really great thing is, well, what about the lower echelon things? Do you say this or do? I don't know, but if you can handle the hardest one, then the rest of them are going to be okay. This is the power of prayer, which is there is nothing you will ever come up against. There is no spiritual force in this universe that prayer will not avail. This is Ephesians 6. Like, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is a great passage to say, you know what? If you know how to pray, you can go into any situation and you can handle whatever you're going to find there. We already covered that one. Ezekiel 22. This is God. I looked for someone among the children of Israel who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap so I would not have to destroy the land, but I found no one, and so he destroyed it. You hear what he's saying? If one person would have prayed, I wouldn't have destroyed the land. Now, again, I think to myself, doesn't God just do whatever he feels like doing? Like, hasn't he already decided? That's just not what these texts tell us. They tell us if you pray, it makes a difference. Matthew 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Sometimes it's just helpful to let the weight of what is being said soak in on you. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? When we pray, he binds himself to our prayers. People come up to me all the time and say, you know what? The Lord woke me up at 3 a.m. to pray for you. I think to myself, God, why don't you just let him sleep? I don't know why he does this, but have you had that happen? Where God suddenly impressed upon your heart, pray for somebody? This is the power of prayer, is that he has bound himself to our prayers. That if we don't pray, we miss out on powerful things happening. And if we do pray, powerful things do happen. So let me give you this. This is my sort of ironclad guarantee. There are very few things in Christianity you can get an ironclad guarantee. This is one of them. It always, 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 always goes better the more you pray. That is 100% scriptural, guaranteed. I'll verify with experience. I am not saying that you always, always, always get what you want when you pray. All right? Does everybody hear me saying that? But it always, the more you pray, the better it goes. Whatever suffering, you may not get the suffering alleviated. The thorn in your flesh may not be taken away, but you'll get a word from the Lord that says, my grace is sufficient for you. The more you pray, the better it goes. You got a wayward child? The more you pray for that child, the better it's going to go. I'm not guaranteeing that child's going to come back, but I'm guaranteeing that you will have done everything that you can in your power, and the more you pray, the better it goes. And even if that wayward child doesn't come back, God can use your prayers to bless other people in that situation. I'm not going to put God on the line and say he will do this and then this and then this, but I will say from the scriptures, the more you pray, the better it goes. All right, I left 5 minutes. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yes.
How did your church receive when you said we're going to roll the dice?
Yeah, for casting lots. Yep. Yep. So how did the church receive it? Not very well at first. But it was in Acts. And our church had sort of a kind of a previous idea that Paul is the 12th apostle. And so that the person who founded our church actually wrote a commentary saying Acts 1 is wrong, like they shouldn't have done this. So we just kind of worked through it and studied through it. And partly when Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15 says he's not one of the 12, That was kind of the discussion we needed to have to say it was okay to do this. There's a really great passage in Titus 1 that says, to the pure, all things are pure. If you want to cast lots for someone in a leadership position, but you do so because you don't really want to pray, that's not going to work. And so because the Lord was in it, we worked through it, we prayed through it, we had lots of meetings. It took us about 3 or 4 years to do this. So at first it seemed strange. It also turns out lots of other churches do this as well, which was helpful. The Christian Reformed Church, which is bigger in sort of West Michigan, they actually have a liturgy for a casting of lots service for people who are choosing elders this way. So, but yes, it did take some time. But the answer I'm going to give you is we did pray it through, meaning that like when the opposition came, we're like, okay, Lord, well, let's pray. And if you're in this, you're going to convince people that this is what we're supposed to do. Yeah. Yeah.
So we heard great verses from Scripture about the power of prayer. Yep.
So if you didn't hear the question is, look at these passages, and again, I got a lot more. We're going to keep going through passages. And the point is to try to inspire our hearts, and the question is, why do we struggle so much? This is where Satan sets up camp. If there's one thing he doesn't want you to do, is pray. And so he fills our lives with busyness, with all of this kind of stuff. He discourages us. He says, well, you didn't get what you asked for in this area. This is what he's trying to do. And so just on a side note, one of the ways, I used to be an engineer, one of the useful things, Satan's only got so many cards he can play. All you got to do is reverse engineer what he's up to. Whatever he's trying to stop you from doing is the thing you're supposed to be doing. This is why on Sunday morning you're like, why do I not have any problems going to like a small group Bible study with all my buddies, but when it's time to go to church, I just don't want to go? Well, church is the thing Satan really doesn't want you to go to. Once you stop going to that, he'll then stop you from going to that Bible study. But he sets up camp on prayer because this is the thing that makes him afraid. I mean, this is the thing that makes us, this is the power of God. And like the demonic forces, they tremble at prayer. And so, again, this is why I feel like sometimes when you do talks on prayer, Satan just takes that talk and then uses it for guilt or shame, which will then just make you think, well, I'm a failure, I can't do this. And so I'm trying and praying earnestly, please don't let him do this. And so if you feel shame or guilt or failure, any of those things, if you feel overwhelmed, like, well, this was like drinking from a fire hose. I'm just asking if the Lord just says something. Just take one of the passages or one of the stories or one of the ideas, and I think that's the way to defeat Satan. So, you know, James says, Satan loves it when we are hearers of the word but not doers. We're just deceiving ourselves, and he is the master of deception. So if you've heard a passage and anything stirs in your heart, even today, and you might say, well, I'm going to do this tomorrow. Even today, if you're like, you know what? I haven't prayed about my wayward child in a while. I'm gonna go do that. Or you know what? I heard something in there about no rain or rain, and we need some rain or no rain where we live. I'm gonna go pray about it. Whatever it is. If you choose at that moment to obey, you push Satan aside and let God do what he wants. Other questions? Yes. Great. I will do that. I do pray for you. The Lord, I get up in the morning and I have been praying earnestly. And the passage the Lord brought to mind this morning that I did pray over all of you, that I will give you, that I hope you also will pray for yourself. Colossians chapter 1. The Lord brought this to mind, and this is what I prayed for you. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That will give me our closing passage. Paul in Ephesians writes a really, really great book with a really great doctrinal explanation of how things work, about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's really powerful to me is as soon as he gets done laying out this beautiful, perfect doctrine about the Trinity, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people. Even Paul, who wrote inspired scripture, has to pray that scripture into our hearts. And the power of prayer is then, and this is what the Lord taught me, I used to spend more time studying for sermons. I now spend more time praying for them. I still study. But when the Lord, when I got up this morning, I spent my hours praying for this and for all of you, that the truth, this is all true stuff, but it's useless without prayer. And so I'm praying that the Spirit would take these truths and impress them on your heart. So with that, thank you. I will close us in prayer and pray over us that God would do this. Heavenly Father, you have heard our words today. Some of them were stated not in the best possible way, Lord, but please, God, I know this is what you want to communicate. And God, I trust, Lord, that you have brought the people here because you want to move us forward in this. Lord Jesus, please, we want to see your power come in this world. We want to see that incomparably great power by which, Jesus, you were raised from the dead. That power, we want to see that come into our lives. And God, please protect us from the sort of name it, claim it idea that somehow prayer is a coin that we're going to get out of the magic genie, whatever we want. But Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray with perseverance. Teach us to pray with eyes of faith. Lord, I pray for those here today who are going to say, you know what, why not? Why not just try it? Lord, please, this is the time. Meet with them. Oh, Lord, think of what you could do. Lord, look, churches that are represented here, the ministries that are represented here. Lord, today I know the temptations will come to say, yeah, but I'm hungry, or I want to go off and hang out in the sun, or I don't have time for this, or I'll do it. Please, Lord, today, Lord, what a blessing if this week at Maranatha we were to learn just something more about prayer. And so, God, who can do this? Who can do this unless your Spirit causes it to happen? And so, God, by the name of Jesus, I pray over each of my brothers and sisters that you would impress upon them this truth, that you would tell them you're calling them to pray, not to make their lives miserable, but to fill them with such a blessing. And Lord, may we respond in faith. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.